Well, if you keep breathing, then you get old. And then you have experience. And you get more paranoid. And it is our paranoia that gives us wisdom in teaching younger men how to duck. And if you don't think that we are in a war, then why do you think the Lord gave us armor? So it is a battle. I really wish I could tell you everything's going to be okay and it's all going to be easy. But it's not. It is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. It is going to be taxing upon your spirit, upon your minds, upon your person, upon your family. It is going to be a difficult struggle, but it is a struggle that is worth it. And really, you know, just a struggle that we can't help but be in. It's not about us. It's not. We didn't call ourselves to this struggle. We were called to it. And so we must be in it. But this is the best of times and the worst of times. I think somebody said that one time. It's the best of times because look around. Because I remember when those that I knew that accepted the gospel of God's grace and the wonderful sovereignty of God and the efficiency and effectiveness of the atonement of Christ could have met in a phone booth. But now we have people who can come from three states. According to the latest statistics, we have a large percentage of our seminary graduates graduating who understand the truth of God's gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who have an understanding of reforming churches, you see, because there's a difference between preaching Calvinism or the doctrines of grace or whatever we're going to call it. There's a difference between preaching that and reforming a church. The implications of those doctrines will lead us to reforming a church, which is the real tough work. You can get somebody to listen to you if, you know, if you're nice and you don't bore them too much and, you know, you stay away from large words. You know, like supralapsarianism and, I can't even say it, so I'm going to stay away from it. So those big words, those polysyllabic words, you know, and whatever that means. But they'll listen to you. But then when you have to start doing the difficult work and the heart-rending work of reformation, it is difficult on the heart because you find yourself set against people that you really don't dislike, but who dislike you, and really people that you love who no longer love you. So cheer up. We're one sermon away from being fired. And what a relief that would be. But instead of patting ourselves on the back in those kind of situations or receiving pats on the back, you know, we do this because we cannot help but do it. So we're kind of stuck here. But a glorious place to be stuck. Because you know what? I'm reminded of the story when Adoniram Judson was in this little boat sailing away from the prison island that he was on. His wife Anne had come and one of their children to pick him up. And he got out of the prison and he was sailing toward his home. And he said the joy of that moment was worth all the pain of his imprisonment. Well, the joy of this moment has made a lot of what we've gone through very worth it, very much worth it, because of what the Lord is doing. So it is the best of times in that sense, but it's the worst of times now because we really don't have any cover. I mean, we used to could go in there with a little cover. Because the problem is, you must not allow people to define you. You must define yourself. And so if you define yourself, and how can we define ourselves with words that no one understands? They just have this baggage attached, it's attached to these words, and they don't understand the words, and yet they're throwing these words to you, and they really don't understand what they're saying. So, and I know that there are some guys out there saying you have to be honest and you have to tell them what you are, Paige Patterson said, I'm a premillennialist, and I'll tell them I'm a premillennialist. Well, that's fine. They sure don't know what you're talking about when you tell them that. What does that mean? Does that mean Schofield? Or does that mean that you believe in the secret rapture? I mean, what does all that mean? See, so you have to. So instead of allowing those people to define you, then you have to define yourself. You see, and so you have to be careful with these words because they've co-opted words. Now, that's basically what we come to when we talk about the infallibility of the Word of God. You see, the infallibility of the Word is kind of given way to, or that concept's given way to, the inerrancy of the Scripture. Well, infallibility is the larger term. Inerrancy is the subsidiary, or at least a sub-idea of infallibility. Because, I mean, if the Word is infallible, then it is infallible in what it says. I mean, there's nothing failing in what it says, you see. So then inerrancy would be, well, but of course, they usurped the word infallibility. You see, the liberals, the neo-orthodox, they took the word infallible and they redefined it. I like Adrian Rogers' statement when he said, they have our vocabulary but not our dictionary. And see, that's the problem. You see, so in this day, in the deconstruction of language, we had to say, okay, we're going to have to look at another word. We're going to have to look at a word that says at least more precisely, more clearly what we're trying to say. And basically what we begin to do is multiply words. Just like there's a great propensity among us to multiply documents, to multiply paper. And it doesn't really matter how much paper you multiply or how many words you multiply. There's still the propensity of people who will not bow to the sovereign God to try to skirt around and wiggle out of that, you see. And they're always looking for wiggle room. How to say things without saying them. How to say, just like Brother Miller said, they're speaking the same words, but they don't mean the same thing as we. So we say, okay, now it's inerrancy. And we have found out of late that inerrancy is not good enough now. Because we've got people going around saying, now look, we're not changing the message, we're changing the method. Oh, as if the Bible is ignorant of the method? As well, it gives us the method as well as the message, doesn't it? And in fact, I forget his name, but there's a guy who wrote a whole book that the method is the message, or the message is the method. I mean, they're interchangeable. Not to mention, the infallible and errant Word of God says, by the foolishness of preaching, it's pleased God to save them that believe. Now, I realize that some of the translations say, by the foolishness of the message preached. I think that's an inferior translation of what the Greek is, but I won't quibble with you about that, seeing as I'm up here and I can throw punches and you can't. So I'm not going to quibble about that. But anyway, let's just take the one I don't even like. Let's take the translation that I think is the weakest of those translations and hear what it says. It has pleased God to save them by the message preached. But there is preached. Now, I know it seems self-serving for preachers to talk about the importance of preaching. But we're the preachers. I mean, who else is going to say it, you see? The people that's been called of God to say what God said. And it's not self-interest, because we've not called ourselves to this. And if you have called yourself to this, get out. I can tell you this, if you've called yourself to this, and you're going to try to preach the Word of God in this apostate day, I don't have to tell you to get out. You're going to get out. Because there's not enough energy. See, someone says to me one time, well, there's not enough energy to keep you in it. And someone said, well, they pay you to preach. I said, no one could pay me enough to do this. There's not enough money in the world to pay me to do this. I do this
because I can't help but do this by the call of God. Now, I could go do something else, but I'd be miserable. I'd never have any real sense that I'm pleasing the Lord or that I'm following His Word to me. Well, so anyway, you know, here we are, and we're in the middle of all this deconstruction of language. And so we have to fish around for other words. And so we come to inerrancy, which seems not to be enough. Now we've got to fight over the word sufficiency, which in 20 years won't be enough, because language is deconstructing. In everything, not just in preaching, but in everything. I go to a doctor, and he gives me some treatment. A chelation treatment is supposed to keep me alive. Some of my deacons would probably pay me not to go. But anyway, this thing's kind of to keep me alive. And so I'm talking, and this doctor is the only doctor in town that can do this. Actually, the only doctor in a lot of places that can do it. But anyway, he's Pentecostal. He's a Pentecostal guy. He's one of these health wealth guys. So, he came in here to hear me preach last summer. He heard me four times, and he walked out of the back of the church all four times, says, "I did not disagree with one word you said." And I said, "Gee, I better rethink my positions." But here's what this doctor said to me. This medical doctor said this to me. "You can die healthy." I said, "Now, doc, come on. Health is the opposite of death. I mean, if you're dead, you're not healthy." Nobody ever walked up to a coffin and looked in and said, "You know what? He's dead, but boy, is he a healthy specimen." That's ridiculous. But see, they're doing that out there. I mean, even in some, but Christians, quote unquote, and I believe the guy's a Christian. I don't know how to sort that out. But I do believe that he knows the Lord and loves the Lord. Actually, he is a Pentecostal that doesn't believe you can lose your salvation. So at least we've got him moving in our direction in that regard. But the point is, you see how people do these words. In fact, I had a man to tell me that dying is healing. If you die, you have been healed. I said, "Really?" He said, "That's right." I said, "Well, hallelujah, I'm a faith healer. Because everybody I've ever prayed for either got better or died." Right? But is that really right? That's so foolish. But this is where we are. So we're dealing with a deconstruction of language. And for example, the atonement. See, we used to say the atonement. Everybody knows what the atonement means. Atonement means something has been, or someone has been interposed between you and the danger. Atonement. I love that hymn. "Who interposed His precious blood." See? I think the modern hymn book changed that. But what a wonderful concept. Interpose. See? So atonement. But then that's usurped. So now we have to say substitutionary atonement. So now we're talking about round circles. No, I don't mean circles. I mean round circles, you see. Well, then they usurped that. And so now we have to say vicarious, which many of us would have to go look up in a dictionary. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. And of course, they get around that too, right? I mean, come on. If it's a vicarious substitutionary atonement, it has to be definite and particular. Unless it's theoretical. Okay. But then again, so we say vicarious substitutionary atonement. Now we are saying spherical round circles. You know what I'm talking about? See. Well, it's the same way with this word. So infallibility is usurped. We go to inerrancy. Now we're going to sufficiency. But I do want to talk to you about the concept of infallibility. The infallibility of the Word. Now, this is one of these topics that you could just basically have to read the whole Bible as your text. I mean, where do you stop and start with these things? So, but yet it is biblical. This is not something that we make up. This is not eisegesis. This is not something we impose upon the Word. But this is something that we learn from the Word. Well, we could start, you know, John 17:17. Sanctify them with truth. Sanctify really means to holify them, right? Make them holy. Holify them with truth. Thy word is truth. So if it's truth, that means what? Well, it's infallible. If it's truth, it will not fail. It will do exactly what it says it will do. Truth. Of course, we could go to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 9 says, Behold, the former things are come to pass. And new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So there it is. Kind of narrows it down to God's prophecy, but there it is, infallible. I tell you, and guess what? They happen. Now, infallibility, first of all, is an inescapable concept. You cannot escape the concept of infallibility. You will give or apply infallibility to something. You have to. See, you will either believe the Word of God is infallible, or you will believe that some other standard is infallible. Or you will even believe that your ability to understand whether the Word of God is infallible or not is infallible. We used to jokingly talk about the spot theory of inspiration. The Bible is inspired in spots and we must be inspired to spot the spots. But what that does then, see, that brings infallibility to your understanding of the Bible as if any of us could infallibly judge the Bible as infallible or not. You see, so it's not a matter of saying, well, you guys believe in an infallible, authoritative writing, and we are objective. No, no. You believe in an authoritative, infallible standard too. It's either your mind or some other writing. But you see, so infallibility cannot be escaped. You will apply infallibility to something. It is inevitable and unescapable. See, man must ultimately appeal to a standard to give him guidance and stability. I think about Fiddler on the Roof. You know, traditions. Well, why do you do this? I don't know. We just do them. Because this is the way we relate to life. Now, I'm not saying that everybody understands this. Or that everybody understands what they call infallible or what the infallible standard is, but they are appealing to an infallible standard, either consciously or subconsciously, or unconsciously. You're either self-conscious about it or you're not. Alan Tate, a poet, said, Man is a creature that in the long run has got to believe in order to know, and has to know in order to do. So, I mean, you have to believe. It's not about faith or no faith. It's not about in the public school system whether we will have religion or not. It is a matter of whose religion will we have. Now, my friend, until we come to this understanding, we will forever be on the outside looking in. And we will never understand the dilemma that we find ourselves. You really have to know, if you're going to defeat Muslims, you really have to know why Muslims hate you. You really have to know what the problem is, don't you? And I can tell you this, they ain't attacking us because we're rich and because we're free. Neither is this system that has foisted itself upon us that the Word of God calls the world, neither is it unattached to faith. It's just an alien and foreign faith to the Word of God. And that's where we're going to have to fight it. You know, it'd be wonderful to have a Christian in the White House or the State House or the courthouse. But it is vitally important to have a Christian in your house. Now, second of all, infallibility is independent. Thank you. Of human investigation. Or what I would really want to say, but I knew that Brother Miller would be here, and so I wanted to make my sermon alliterative. Because, I mean, he is the master of that. So I didn't want to come in here and just give you 7 points that have nothing, you know, that have no alliteration on them. So I asked Brother Worthington, I said, give me a synonym that starts with an I for transcendent. And he did, independent. But what I really want to say is that infallibility, the concept of infallibility of the Word transcends human testing. See, it's above it. In other words, a human being has no ability, therefore no right, to try to prove it. So, an effort to prove infallibility would imply another standard that we would have to bring the Word to, right? So in the very act of bringing the Word to another standard, we undercut the infallibility of the Word. You see, and I know, and because I was talking with some preachers before, and this kind of shakes them up, and I said, well, look, let me ask you this. What infallible standard, what infallible history book will we bring the Word of God to judge whether its history or not is accurate? You know what? It doesn't really matter why the Word of God says what it says. Now, I'm for investigation behind, you know, I'm for this investigation behind the text to see, well, what the situation or the occasion and the date and the author and the circumstance. That's fine. But ultimately, it matters not why the Word says it. What matters is that the Word says it. Now, you can get into all this kind of investigation, you see. In fact, I was talking with a guy one time about the idea that in 1 Corinthians, and maybe I shouldn't use this, but predominantly men here, in 1 Corinthians it says that women should be silent in the church. I mean, it says it. I didn't say it. It says it. And it's infallible and inerrant and authoritative and clear. And he said, what that really means is that in the day of Paul's writing, that the women sat on one side and the men sat on the other side. And the preacher would say something that the woman didn't understand. So she would jump up and scream across the room to her husband, "What did he mean by that?" And so he'd have to holler back the answer, and it was all disrupted. I said, now what infallible history book did you get that from? And that's another thing preachers do. They just say things that ain't so. I mean, they just make it up. Say, now that'd be good for this point. Well, I'm not sure that really happened. It doesn't matter. It's a good point. It preaches. Well, if we're going to preach the Word of God, we ought to preach truth, you think? Well, when we try to start proving infallibility, we begin to deny it. By the very fact that we have raised another standard to prove it. See, I used to foolishly think as a young man that you could deal with people apart from the Word. I used to foolishly think that you could go in there and reason with them and have a discussion with them that has nothing to do with the Word of God, because they wouldn't believe it. Until I read this illustration and came to, you know, this man came to his pastor and said to his pastor, I really want to win my professors and my fellow students to Christ And so the pastor said, well, speak to them the gospel. He said, but you don't understand. They don't believe that there is a God, and they don't believe that the Bible is His Word. So what am I to do? And he said, well, preach the gospel. He said, well, I'm not sure that would work. He said, well, look, once there was a man that didn't believe in swords. He would go around and ask people to thrust him through. Well, most people knew he was a little touched, so they didn't take him up on it. But he came to an ill-tempered man one day, and he was tired of listening to this person that was foolish, so he pulled his sword out and thrust him through. He didn't believe in the sword, but it killed him. So it doesn't matter whether they believe in the power of the gospel or not. What matters is, do you? Well, you see, it is not our purpose to prove infallibility. It is our purpose to strip man of his evasions which obscure this doctrine. Man denies infallibility of the Word of God only to assert it for himself. The pretensions of man's doubt about the infallibility of the Word, the pretensions of man's doubts about the infallibility of the Word must be exposed, and his claims must be confounded. It is a naive and foolish error to assume that deliverance from the doctrine of infallibility of the Scripture frees man's mind from the concept of infallibility. It just means the adoption of a new infallibility as a rival and supposedly liberating concept. Thirdly, infallibility is innate to saving faith. The view of infallibility of the Word is innate to saving faith. When man replaces God's Word with his words, God's thoughts with his thoughts, God's ways with his ways, God's rights with his rights, to put it plainly, man dethrones God and enthrones himself and begins to unavoidably live a life of sin. If you don't live a life by the Word of God, you're living a life of sin. Period. Sin, being defined as any want of conformity unto and transgression of the law of God. But you see, we were not brought as Christians to the understanding of infallibility before we were saved. We heard the Word preached and we believed. That's why we will not have any believers when the Word is not preached. Now, there are some extraordinary instances, but very few. That's why they're called extraordinary. But ordinarily, how does God call sinners to Christ? Through the preaching of the infallible Word. By a man who is anointed by the power of the Spirit and who is taught by the Spirit that has anointed him to proclaim not that which he has studied to learn, but to proclaim that which he is experiencing even at the very moment of his sermon to the people. Now, see, and any other preaching is illegitimate. We are not here giving dissertations. We are here proclaiming the unsearchable riches of the glory of God that has captivated our hearts and our minds. And we can, by the very nature of things, do no other. See? So it is an aid to saving faith. And that's what the 1689 Confession of Faith says. By this same saving faith, by this same faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein far above all other writings and all things in the world. Not only all other writings, but all things in the world. We are no longer enamored by this world. by the things of this world, by what this world promises. And in fact, the Bible is very clear that those people who preach that godliness or that gain is godliness, that gain is godliness, avoid them. Get away from them. Do not listen to them. Because let me tell you, godliness with contentment is gain. See? So the Bible teaches us to get away from those. I mean, we are no longer enamored by the world. That is one of the great evidences that we are a Christian in 1 John. One of the great evidences, one of the great tests of our Christianity is that not only does the Word of God not irk us, it is no burden to us. It is not cumbersome to us. We love the Word of God. Thy Word, O Lord, do I love. It is greater than silver and gold. Thy Word, O Lord, and the Lord of that Word, He is our portion. You know what that means? That means when everything at the end is divided up and you get your part, all you want's the Lord. He's our portion. See, He's the one I want. This world doesn't enamor me anymore because I've had the Spirit of the living God to create in my heart an ability to grab hold to the wonder of the person of Christ and all that He is and all that He gives. And what in this world could even compare to such a thing as a risen Christ? See? That's why it's just so... It's really kind of funny. It's ridiculous that these preachers are preaching about things. It reminds me of this joke. A man comes to the gates of heaven and he's got this pot of gold. And he said to St. Peter, I've loved this gold. It's been my friend and my companion all of my life. I just couldn't hardly bear heaven without it. St. Peter said, this is highly unusual. But never, let me see. So he goes and he says to the Lord, there's a man at the gate that wants to bring in a pot of gold. He says he loves it and he don't think he can live without it. And the Lord says to St. Peter, he wants to bring in pavement. You get the point. What is gold compared to the wonder of the one that we will be investigating? We will be investigating His glory with an ever-increasing capacity to know that glory. And at the moment we have been given advanced and increased capacity to know His glory, at that instant it will be filled with more of His glory, and then a more capacity of His glory, with more of His glory, and we shall do that. And when we have done that 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to do it than when we first begun. And we will never, ever exhaust the inexhaustible glory of this Christ. Those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. What a Savior. See? So, this world really doesn't enamor us. Well, that's my introduction. Let me give you my 19th point. Brother Miller one time said, this sermon has no beginning, no introduction, and it has no conclusion, no end. You just better pray it's not eternal. We understand that the Bible is infallible then. Not because we've investigated all the possibilities, but because we have been taught of the Spirit in saving faith. So we come to an understanding that the Bible is infallible in its prognostications.
I mean, everything that it has prophesied is going to come true. In fact, everything that it has prophesied in the past has come true. It prophesied about Christ. Now, we could stop here and we could joke, we could run right through the Old Testament concerning the prophecies of Christ, and we could go to the New Testament and we could show you. I mean, people have put together books. I mean, you can look in the back of a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and here are these things: the prophecy of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ, perfectly. See, it is a wonder. You know, and wonderful when we consider that, to consider the minute details of that prophecy. You see, they went to the temple, and there was Simeon. Why were they going to the temple? They went to the temple to offer what the law said: two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why two turtle doves and two young pigeons? Well, you go back to the law, and here's the prophecy of the law. The prophecy of the law says that he that openeth the womb must be sanctified by a sacrifice of a bullock. But if the family is poor and cannot afford it, he that was rich became poor. What a magnificent fulfillment. Or the place he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Beth, house, lechem, bread, house of bread. I'm the bread of life. We could do this from now on to the rest of this afternoon. Just such wonderful themes like that. But not only has he prognosticated or predicted or prophesied about Christ, but he prophesied about the world and how Christ would change the world, how he would be the Lord of the world. And that prophecy runs not only past the life of Christ, but into the church. And here we are, the church having this very hour a blessed hope that is to us as sure a word as the word of the coming of Christ. For he that predicted it has no capability of lying or being mistaken. Well, secondly, it's infallible in its proclamations. It has spiritual proclamations. It has historical proclamations. It has scientific and philosophical proclamations. You see, and it's absolutely infallible in those. See, and I'm a little bit enamored philosophically, and when I've come, you know, and I'm not very astute at philosophy, but it surely does excite my mind when you start thinking about philosophical terms in relationship to Christ. As the Word of God indeed reveals Him. So what is the metaphysical question of philosophy? Well, what is real? Well, the Bible says, what is real? God. Everything is in Him and from Him and through Him. That's real. That's really real. Well, there's another question. What about the epistemological question? What is true? The Word of God is true. See? And then there's the axiological question. What's beautiful? The image of Christ. The image of God, which is in everything He created. Why are we enamored by the rising of the sun and the beauty of it? We kept the larger curtains or the heavier curtains open. We're on the fourth floor of the hotel. The shears we left closed. And every morning I looked out to see the sun rising and the beauty of it. Declaring to me what? Not that we have a beautiful sun, but God has a beautiful Son. The glory of God. See, I lived in a city most of my life. I'm a city preacher. And live in the city, can't see the stars, but I moved to the country. Now I'm aspiring to be a country preacher. And you go out there where there's no street lights. and I forgot. How wonderful a demonstration of our God's glory in the sky. Well, and what is good? Not good in the sense of good, but good in the sense of what's right. Obedience to His Word. See, that's His proclamations. Well, I don't have time to go on with that, but I want to tell you again that it's infallible in His promises. And you know why they're infallible in His promises? The Word of God is infallible in the promises of God because in Christ are all the promises of God, yea and amen. Well, you work on that. I'll just give it to you. The next one. And it's pronouncements. He that believes in Christ shall be saved, but he that believeth not, condemned already. And then in its purpose. He sent the Word of God forth to accomplish a purpose. It shall do exactly, according to Isaiah 55:11, exactly what He has purposed it unto. For there is coming a day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters do the sea. That's happening. Now, I know it's going to be 31 years before we get to eschatology. And I may not be here. But, and I sure would hate for us to postpone that discussion that long. But I want to tell you this. It doesn't really matter what your eschatological position is. Ultimately, it will all be the same. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigning. And the remotest islands shall know the Lord. And there will be no need for preaching. There's no preaching in heaven. That's why it's heaven. For they shall all be taught of the Lord. There'll be no need. See, no one will have to ask his neighbor, tell me of the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord. I'm like Brother David Miller at the healing service. I'm for that. See, that's his purpose. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Wouldn't you hate to give up one day before the Lord God manifests His glory in the earth? How horrible. I mean, it'd be wonderful, but how horrible would you feel? What would you miss? Oh, if we could just be faithful to the end. See? Because His purpose is unfailing. It's happening. He's doing it. Now, He may not be doing it on my time schedule. Now, I just want to tell you this about the promises and the purpose of God. All you have to add to the promises of God to fulfill the purposes of God, all you have to add to that is time. That's it. Wait and see the mighty work of our God in Christ. Because if all of these other things about this Word is infallible, how much more, my friend, will He come to the rescue of His Son to make sure the work of His Son is done? Let us pray. Fill our heart, O God. Fill it with truth, courage, anticipation,
strength, patience. Oh Lord God, fill our life with perseverance, with praise, with prayer, until we realize either as we walk in this earth or from the portals of glory, the infallible purposes of your word. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.